and catch you guys up just a little bit. Jonah, rebellious prophet, we all knew that if you were here a few weeks ago. God gave him a word. Jonah didn't like the word. Jonah was somewhat of a prideful man. In fact, some people have gone so far to say Jonah was a little bit racist because he wouldn't go to the people, the Ninevites, whom God called him to go to. They were his enemies. If you know the story of the Bible, you know later that's the nation of Assyria that took Israel into captivity. So we could probably look at Jonah and say, hey, I wouldn't want to go to those people either. But God commanded him to go, and Jonah does what we all do. When God tells us to do something, we do it, right? No, Jonah went completely the other way. In fact, Jonah went the opposite direction. So when we think of God and in the Old Testament, the Israelites thought of God being in his throne room in heaven, up. This is what Jonah did. Chapter 1, Jonah went down to Joppa. He found a ship headed to Tarshish. He went down into the ship. Not only did Jonah go into the ship, he went down into the lowest part of the ship and laid down. As God sent a severe storm to awaken the prophet, and we know what happens next, to quiet the sea down, the Bible says, Jonah is willingly thrown overboard by the sailors aboard the ship. He is now drowning in the sea, and he is as far down as you can possibly go. What is God telling us? Rebellion, sin, disobedience leads somewhere, and it's not to him. It leads down in a downward spiral of foolishness and folly, sin, and we see where it leads them. It leads to death. So when the Bible says sin, you sin, it leads to death. God doesn't lie. Sin leads to death, and I think that's really clear in Jonah, especially in Jonah chapter 2. And God's also teaching Jonah a lesson. And a lesson for all of us to learn, because we live in a culture and a society that says, you make your own choices, you are who you are, you are the center of this universe, it's all about you. God's telling Jonah it's not all about you. God's taking a prideful prophet who is a rebel, who doesn't want to do God's will, and he's humbling down, down, down. He's showing Jonah who is in control. When God's sovereignty and will and man's sovereignty and will collide, we see what happens. Man loses, God's gonna win. So, now, we read the last part of Jonah chapter 1 is actually in the Hebrew Bible where Jonah chapter 2 starts. So we're actually gonna start there. So if you would, in your Bible, just look up, go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. That's the last verse in chapter 1. That's where, technically, because chapters and verses didn't get instituted till later, but that's where the original Hebrew Bible begins the chapter 2 narrative. And it's not really a narrative. We'll see. It's a prayer. It's a cry from Jonah. So the scene has kind of shifted, right? Everything's quiet. And let's really just think about this. If Jonah ended at chapter 1, verse 16, it would be perfectly fine, right? Because we could all look at Jonah and say, you know what? You kind of did it to yourself, right? You're getting exactly what you deserved. You decided to do your own thing. You went down. You willingly rebelled. You willingly ignored God's voice. You willingly ignored the storms he sent and the sailors he placed there to lead and guide and direct you sovereignly. You willingly did that. You get what you deserve. The Bible could have closed it and ended, and it would have all been fine, and nobody could have said anything to Jonah. Nobody could have pointed a finger at God, right? It could have been over and done with. But the Bible's amazing because there's always that but God. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 2. It doesn't say but God, but we'll see but God expounded upon. So let's read. Chapter 1, 17, let me just go back and I'm not going to re-preach that. Jeremy did a great job. I'm just going to start there. And the Lord appointed, and I like to, when I teach the students on a Wednesday night, which by the way, this is a dangerous thing to get the student pastor and family pastor up here. I meant to do this earlier, but we need some volunteers. So if you're not serving in an area and you want to, even if you don't want to, this is a great opportunity for you. Our church is growing. There's new people. Those kids' rooms are out of control, and we need some help. So there's passion team forms right down there or on the bulletin, my email address. Feel free to get in contact with me. Okay, there's my plug. Anyways, sorry, I meant to do that at the beginning. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Think about something. That word appointed in the Hebrew is the word prepared. The fish was no accident. In fact, the fish wasn't a second. It wasn't God's reaction to Jonah's rebellion. God had already prepared. In fact, some commentators say he created that fish for that reason. And again, we won't get into the type of fish or how or the why. We don't need to worry about all that. God spoke, so it's true. It happened. That's what we put our hope and rest upon. But we need to know that sovereignly, God is in control of our situation, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And there is an order to this story. The first order is this. Before Jonah ever descends as low as he goes, and we'll see that in chapter 2, God's already prepared his means of salvation. And that's also important because the fish serves as Jonah's salvation. It is God's means of grace to Jonah. Jonah, again, if chapter 1 ended, we'd be fine and there shouldn't be any more Jonah because Jonah got what he deserved, right? He was a rebel. He ignored God's voice. He did his own thing. He continued to go down. He knew it. We'll see that he knows it. Eventually, his eyes are going to be open to it, but he got what he deserved, right? If the story would have ended. But God's gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve, and that's grace, and that is a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, there's also some controversy as well as whether or not Jonah was he physically dead in the fish? I like to think not, and I'll tell you why. When we read the Old Testament and the whole Bible, Jesus tells us something several times. He tells his disciples. He tells the Israelite rulers of the day, the teachers. He said, if you read the Bible and you search for it to give you eternal life, that's not what it's about, because all of the scriptures testify of me. And I think we saw that last week, but we're going to see it again today. We read the Bible to see that all of this Old Testament stuff, the laws, the stories, the institutions, the sacrifices, they're all pointing to something ahead in the future, something in advancement that they found the fulfillment in, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And typology is always a heightening thing. In other words, we learned last week, Jesus is a better Jonah, right? Jesus is a better David. Jesus is a better sacrifice than a bull and a goat because it can't save you from your sin. So Jesus is always better. There's always a heightening. There's the type, right, which Jonah is the type, and there's the anti-type, which is fulfilled in Christ, and the anti-type is always better than the type. So was Jonah actually physically dead? No. We'll see. He was clearly spiritually dead, but physically dead, I don't believe so. Why? Because the greater miracle is the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, not necessarily to be alive in a fish for 3 days. So just thought I'd share my 10 cents there that Jesus is better. A better miracle is the resurrection from the grave. So anyways, God's grace, the means of the fish is God's grace. God's also showing Jonah, listen, you can't be an effective preacher of grace to the Ninevites unless you know what grace is. And it's clear that Jonah at this point in his life doesn't quite get the grace thing down. So let's go into chapter 2. Note the order. God's already prepared the fish. The first word in chapter 2 says this, then. That's a time sequence thing. God prepares. Then, what does Jonah do? Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Two things I want to note. One is the word then. Then is always something that happens after. What did it happen after? Jonah prayed after God had already answered his prayer. God had already prepared a fish to swallow him, a means of grace. God is sovereign over our prayers. Keep that in mind. All day, every day, God knows what you need before you ask. Jesus even says that in the book of Matthew. The Father knows our needs before you even ask. Another thing is the word prayed. Jonah is recalling his time. Obviously, we believe that Jonah wrote this. We're not quite sure, but we're pretty sure Jonah wrote this book. The word prayed is past tense. Jonah is looking back on his prayer that he prays in the belly of the fish. And also, he is in a helpless, hopeless situation. If you read chapter 1, Jonah never prayed. Not at one point, one time, did Jonah ever pray. In fact, he never sought counsel. He did his own thing. The last thing he would want to do is pray, because Jonah's whole goal, if you remember chapter 1, verse 3, his whole goal for doing what he was doing was this: to flee the presence of God. So why would he want to pray? He didn't want to pray. But I think Jonah knew, though, can you really flee the presence of God? I don't think you can. I think he really knew in his heart. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8 says this: where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Jonah's about to experience he can't escape. He can't flee. No matter how far he runs, no matter how down he goes, he's not going to escape the grace of God. So Jonah prays in the belly of the fish. Now, I have no idea how that would look or what that would be like. I can tell you this. I've been deep sea fishing once, and I get motion sickness. I can't ride a roller coaster at Six Flags. My daughters hate it that I won't go on the rides. I do the Dahlonega Mine Train. That's my maximum excitement, right? So motion sickness is always something that kind of gets me a little queasy. I can only imagine inside the caverns of a fish with food being processed and digested in that smelly cavern, dark, slime, oozy, probably can't see anything. God sovereignly, supernaturally keeping him alive. What does he do? The only thing left to do, he prays. Some of you are in a situation, and God, maybe you put yourself in the situation just like Jonah, or maybe God sovereignly has you in a situation, and it seems dark and hopeless, and there's nothing else to do but pray. And why does God do that? Because sometimes we rest on other means. Our self-reliance, our ability to figure it out on our own, right? Our self-help books, our movies, our shows. We look at all other sources, all other means to find an answer, and God's saying no. Sometimes I need you in a place of desperation, of darkness, whatever it may be, maybe with your kids, your spouse, your job, I don't know, but he needs to strip it all away, refine you so that all you need to do is rest on his hope and his word and look to him alone to pray. So we're going to read Jonah's prayer, the majority of it, and I want you to see something. We're going to read it together. Jonah 2 through 6 is, in Hebrew, is a chiasm. It is a parallel. It's something that's repeated in opposite order. There's a theme that runs, and it's repeated. So verse 2 and verse 6 basically are saying the same thing. There's just a different wording to it. But Jonah's still crying out the same thing. Verse 3 and verse 5, pretty much the same thing. There's just there's a parallel to it. And verse 4 is the pinnacle of his prayer. And then he kind of makes some proclamations at the end of his prayer. As when we go through rough times, we always come out and we learn something from it, right? We're learning as we go. We continually learn and grow in our faith. And Jonah is showing us what he's learned and what he now has come to the realization of. So let's read that first part of his prayer. Verse 2 through 6. We're just going to read it together, and then we'll kind of park in a few verses. It says this: I called. That's past tense. Note that, and we'll go over that in a second. But I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. And I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, if I just were to ask you, just by looking at that, just reading it, what do you think that is? You don't have to answer. Most of you would say, well, that's probably a psalm, right? Who would think that's a psalm? That's in the Bible, right? Most of us, if we know our Bible, we would look at a lot of those words and we would see Sheol, distress, God answering, you're casting me into the deep, and you would rightfully say that's a psalm, but that's not one particular psalm. That's multiple psalms in the Bible, right? That's Psalm 18, Psalm 3, Psalm 42, Psalm 118. Jonah's pieced these things together. Before I get into that, though, I want you to note something. Jonah is praying, but his prayer is past tense. Why is his prayer past tense? Because he's praying, he's recalling those moments as he was drowning in the ocean, unable to save himself. He's recalling those last moments, so to speak, of his life. When his life was on the line, what did he do? Think about what he did. He prayed, yes, but what did he pray? What did he cry out? He cried out God's word. In the deepest, darkest, literally, moments of his life. Think about it. His life was on the line. What did he cry out? He cried out the word of God. The word of God. He didn't go to his favorite Oprah episode and cry out, you know, the advice that Oprah gave him. He didn't go to that bestseller book, The 7 Steps to a Better You, and if only I could check it off the list. He didn't do that. In his darkest moments, when his life was on the line, what came out of him? Out of his heart came the word of God. He was a prophet. He had heard God speak. I'm sure that his parents had read the word to him. I'm sure that they taught him the ways of the Lord, as the Bible in the Old Testament tells us to do with our kids. I'm sure that he had that engraved in him. And when his life is on the line, the seeds were planted, the word of God inside of him, we see it spew out. Now you think about that in your own family, dads. Are you pouring the word of God into your children? Because I'm telling you, I was a public school teacher for 11 years. I know what goes on in those hallways. They're dark. They're lifeless. What are they spewing out of their heart? What are they standing upon? Are they listening to the teacher that's telling them, no, that's all that faith stuff, that's bogus. We got to believe in what we see, our evidence. There's nothing beyond this. Or are they focusing and trusting on the word of God in those moments because you've poured it into them? This is just a personal challenge. I'm the family pastor, so I guess I can say this. Men, are you leading each week your children, your wife, in some type of devotion in the word of God? And it's not hard. All you do is you open it and you read it and you let God do the rest. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to be a well-trained scholar. You open your Bible and you go over it with your kids. And then the more you open it and read it, the better you will become. But what are you doing in those moments? We want the word of God to soak down deep into our hearts and our minds, that when our life is on the line, when we're in those helpless moments of distress, we don't turn to the left or the right, but we focus on God's word that has been planted inside our hearts. So that is a challenge to you, and not just dads, but to moms as well, because sometimes we know dads are passive. Right, that was in Judges. That's why Deborah had to lead, because no men were leading. So sometimes women, you got to get your husband on board. Pull him up, make him lead. But pour the word of God into your family, into yourselves. Are you getting up each in the morning together and going through the word? I will tell you, that's transformed my life. Personal devotion. And it's not because I'm checking off a list and trying to please God. It's God saying, this is your manna. Right? When he called the Israelites out into the desert, what was the first thing he did every morning? He gave them manna. And we know what that manna signified, the bread of life, the word, Jesus Christ. The very first thing in your day, are you digging into the word? So out of his despair, out comes God's word, because only God's word saves. And we know that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. There is nothing else that can save you other than the gospel. That's it. There's no salvation in anything else. Not on any bestseller list, not in any biology book, not in any lecture that some moralistic therapeutic teacher can give you. It's only in God's word. Let's keep going. So I called out of my distress in verse 2, I'm sorry. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a common word in the Old Testament. Use it. There's several different meanings. Underworld, grave, hell, a place of unwanted, unwelcomed fate. So we clearly see Jonah, the downward spiral where he's gone has led him as far down as he possibly could want to go. Bible's clear. Sin leads to death. It couldn't be more clear than in Jonah chapter 2. You rebel, you sin, this is where you're heading. I cried, but you heard my voice. Verse 6, if you can skip down there, because verse 6 is a parallel. I went down to the land whose bars are closed upon me forever. Again, Sheol was believed to have bars in the underworld that you had to get in and out through. So that's where his mind's taking him, to this place of death. Yet you brought my life. You brought my life up from the pit. Jonah is helpless. There's nothing he can do. He's drowning on the bottom of the ocean floor, probably seconds away from physical death. But you, God, you brought my life up from the pit. God's grace alone saved Jonah, not Jonah. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 3 and 5. We see the helpless situation he is in. For you cast me into the deep. Now Jonah's put it together. Jonah's seeing the sovereign hand of God here at work in his situation. Again, some of you are in a dark, desperate situation. God's stripping you of every other means of salvation, means of answering other than himself. But look what Jonah says. Now look, all you have to do is look up. If you got one of those thin line ESVs, look up in chapter 1, verse 15. It says this, so they, the sailors, picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. So the sailors picked him up and hurled him into the sea. We know what happens. But look where Jonah has now gone through the proclamation of the word, through him in this place of death, through God sparing his life and doing a work in his heart. Let's see where what's his attitude? Verse 3 again, for you cast me into the deep. There's clearly a change in attitude and heart and language going on in Jonah. Jonah doesn't see the other men. Jonah understands God's working sovereignly through those people to send Jonah a message, right? For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. He is drowning in his just punishment. In the Old Testament, God's wrath was signified with water multiple times. Most of you know the first time, right? As far back as Genesis, the flood. That's God's righteous anger towards sin. Jonah's drowning in God's punishment of a sin, which he rightfully deserved because he did it to himself. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me and weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain, as far down as he can go. Yeah, there's mountains in the ocean, by the way, guys, if you didn't know that. As far down as he can possibly go, roots wrapped around him. He can't pull his arms up. He is on the verge of death. In fact, in the Old Testament, life and death, there was a thin line. Physical death didn't necessarily mean death. You were moments away from death and you were moments away from life. And that's why he's saying these words. He's dead, basically. We know physically he's not, but he might as well have been dead. In verse 4, the pinnacle of his kind of his prayer, his where he's putting his hope in, then I'm driven away from your sight. Yet, we see the faith of Jonah. Yet, I shall look again upon your holy temple. Jonah, in his darkest situation, he knows that there's light somehow at the end of this tunnel. He doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. And I imagine as he was writing this prayer in the fish's belly, he didn't quite grasp it then, but he knew the salvation was in God's grace and sent through that fish. Look at the end of verse 4. You may want to underline it. I love it. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. I'm sure Jonah was circumcised in the temple. I'm sure he was taught the law in the temple. I'm sure he went through the scripture reading in the temple, and I'm sure his mind has now gone to his sin and his rebellion. And I'm sure he's recalling the moments when he would go to the temple and the sacrifices would be made, the blood would be shed for sin. And I'm sure Jonah now feels the weight and the guilt of it. And he's looking forward to the time when he can go back to the temple and he can witness the slaughtering of that animal for his disobedience and his rebellion. He's putting his hope in that temple, but we know through the reading of Hebrews what the temple points us towards. It points us towards that substitute. Jonah knows he's dirty. He's a desperate sinner, and he's rebelled against God's call. And I'm sure he understands that the blood of bulls and goats don't forgive sins. They're just a shadow of one who can. And I'm sure he understands well that there will come a day, and several hundred years later we know, the substitute stood in Jonah's place, a better Jonah. And the fulfillment of Jonah's faith was found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see right there Jonah's faith in the desperate moments when life was on the line. Verse 7. Jonah kind of is summarizing where his whole experience. When my life was fainting away, what does he do? He remembered the Lord. He went back to the promises, and we've already seen it by looking at his prayer, the word of God. He went back to those promises that God made in his word and understood salvation's only found in him, and it's by God's grace and mercy that he's spared. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then Jonah now has endured this grace and his life's been saved. And through that transformation, he now has some bold statements to make, some statements of truth. He says this, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, it's speculative of what that word those mean, but if you think of the story, Jonah was supposed to go to a pagan land. I can only imagine in his mind now he understands, I'm a pagan. I was in the same wicked condition they were in. Yet I thought for some reason I was better than they were. I'm sure those he was thinking about the Ninevites. And I'm sure he was on a boat. We don't know how long he was on a boat for, but I would imagine it was several days, right? As I'm sure the speed of the ships back then weren't the speed of the ships today, but those, I'm sure he's thinking of the pagan sailors and witnessing them offering sacrifices to a God that's not there. Right, witnessing their idolatry as they probably worshiped a wooden calf or a golden image. And I'm also thinking he's thinking about himself, his own self, his idolatry of his pride, of him, thinking he's better. But he says this, those who pay regard to vain, to empty idols. This is interesting language, and it's used elsewhere in the Bible. We'll go to that in a second. Forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah's realized the idols that our hearts continually make, which Jeremy made a great point last week, as John Calvin said, that's all our hearts are. They're factories. They're idol factories. That was a plague. That was a consistent plague in the Old Testament of the people of God. They would walk through the foreign lands, through the wilderness, and they would see the gods and the idols that they worshiped, and they put their hope in that god and that idol because the god that they served wasn't good enough for them. And they continued to do that. And what they did was they abandoned on their own. That word forsake is the same word abandon. You're giving up on. You are willingly giving up on the God who's giving you mercy. And I'm sure Jonah was thinking at the bottom of that ocean, a wooden calf, a wooden idol, an engraved image, it couldn't save him. He couldn't call out to any of those idols to save him. And it's teaching us a lesson too. And we need a continual reminder of idolatry. We are a stiff-necked people. That's why we meet every Sunday to discuss an event that happened 2,000 years ago. You figured we'd get it, right? But God knows we're stiff-necked and we're rebellion. We need a continual reminder of what he's done. A continual reminder that there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There's no idol. There's no, and some of us, idols look different. Idols may be our job, our success, our self-image. Idols may be our children. Idols may be our family. That can be an idol, the Bible says. Anything that takes the rightful place of God inside of your life is an idol. I don't know where your idols are, but Jonah's clearly telling us a message. There's nothing. You know, that new job, that new house, that six-figure income that you're just so hoping to work for, it can't save you. And when you're on the bottom of the ocean floor, cry out to that money. What's it going to do? It can do nothing. So Jonah's reminding us there's a heart of rebellion inside all of us. It's an idol factory. Remember one thing. Those idols, they can't save you. You go that route, you are forsaking the mercy that God's offering you through his son, Jesus Christ. Then he goes to say, but with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I will. I'm going to come out of this alive, and I vow to you, God, my sin will be atoned for through that person that's going to come and be a substitute for me and be the representative of those sacrifices that I make. I will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. I'm sure when Jonah received the word of God to be a prophet, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. We know he is a real person. We saw in the book of 1 Kings. But it doesn't give us a whole lot of his call. But I'm sure that there was a vow, there was a commitment, there was a covenant that Jonah entered into with God, saying, I'm going to give up my life, as we all should. I'm going to give up my life to serve you, God, because you're the one that gave me life. I'm giving you back my life. You called me to this. I'm doing it. Jonah now realizes, hey, even if I have to go to the pagan Ninevites and I could lose my life, and it may not be fun, but you've called me to do it. That commitment, that covenant I made with you, I'm going to keep it. What I've vowed, I will pay. And then the statement, I'm glad, when I first heard the news I was going to preach Jonah chapter 2, I looked and said, man, I don't know, that's like a psalm. That's like, you know, that's, is there any fun in preaching the psalm? And there is, by the way. There's a message in every word of God. I said, but then I looked and I remembered, yeah, but the thesis statement for the whole Bible is in Jonah chapter 2. So everybody underline the thesis statement. The whole Bible can be summed up in this sentence. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah learned a lesson that was tough. But I want you to think about Jonah. Jonah was at the bottom of an ocean, right? He had got himself into trouble, and he deserved. You know, I heard this once. If there was ever a case of suicide, I don't know if there's another case of suicide in the Bible, but this is the closest we get to suicide. Willingly, throw me over. I know I've sinned. I deserve it. Throw me over. Again, the story could have shut and it been done, and God's just, right? Jonah's a sinner, and we all can say yes. But in his darkest moments, when weeds were wrapped around him, he couldn't lift himself up. I'm sure he was on the verge, 1 second away from death. God spares him through a fish, and he realizes this. He comes out alive and says, nothing can save you. The only thing that can save you is the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. From the plan before the foundations of the world, Father, Son, Spirit, to the executing of the plan, for the Son to step down into space and time, put on flesh, and walk a life where he didn't sin. He didn't think a sin. He didn't act out a sin. He didn't not do something because he should have done it. from his passive obedience and laying his life down on the cross, raising from the dead 3 days later, ascending into heaven, to the application of salvation when the Holy Spirit comes. And I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit is working on some of you, because there's some of you in this room that are just like Jonah. You didn't know it before you came in here, and now you realize it. There's nothing else that can save you. You're in a pit. You're in the grave. You're dead. To the applicate, the Holy Spirit needs to open your eyes, as Jesus said in John 3, the only way you can ever even see the kingdom, see it, to even make it known to you, is if you were born again, as if the Holy Spirit invades your hearts and takes your heart of stone, as Ezekiel said, and gives you a heart of flesh, so you now see your sinfulness, as Jonah rightfully did, as he now saw his rebellion and the desperate place he was in. To the sustaining of your salvation, where the Holy Spirit is he is the guarantee of your salvation, leading you to the end. If salvation had anything to do with Jonah, guess what would have happened? He would have drowned. Even if the fish would have been offered, Jonah's heart was so sinful, he wouldn't have even recognized it as a means of salvation, or he would have been too prideful. If it was up to him to swim, which the Bible says no, because the fish swallowed him, but if it were up to him, he wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have done it. Why? He was walking the other way. What was his end game? His end game was to flee the presence of God. To flee the presence of God. He was clearly enslaved. He was a slave to sin. You know, Jesus said in John 8:34, if you sin, and we know, I know everybody sin, the Bible's clear, you're born a sinner. Those who sin are a slave to sin. Now, this may or may not ring well with some of you. You can talk to me or an elder afterwards. Brent's email's on our bulletin, but listen, free will's a myth, guys. Let's discuss why. You're in shambles and chains because of your sin. You're as free as a prisoner in a jail is. What's a prisoner in a jail? You can go brush your teeth. You may can pump some iron. You can go play a video game. You can hang out and sleep with you. You can have some fun. But one thing you can't do is you can't free yourself. Why? Because you wouldn't want to free yourself. And you can't free yourself because you are in chains in your sin. The Bible paints a clear picture of that. If we ever see the gospel so vividly, it's in the book of Jonah. Turn to the book of Ephesians, because Paul paints a picture of Jonah's situation. Chapter 2. Verses 4 through 9. If there's ever anybody in the Old Testament that was dead in sin, which before Christ, we're all dead in sin, the Bible says, it was Jonah. This is a picture of the gospel. God saving sinners, not because they deserved to be saved, but because of his grace and his love, saved them for his glory, his plan, his purpose. It's all about him. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, but God, there's those beautiful words, but God, he didn't have to do it, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were in the pit on the bottom of the ocean floor with weeds around us, spiritually dead, made us alive, just as he did Jonah, with Christ. By grace and grace alone, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. I don't think it's any more clear than that. Jonah dead in a sin. And that's good news. This is good news. This is not some argument against God. God, that's not fair. Again, if it was a fair thing, Jonah's dead. The story ends. If we want to go that route, because we all sin, sin deserves death, we're dead, God doesn't have to do anything. But God, being rich in mercy, through his son Jesus, he gave him life. So we see salvation is of the Lord. I've got to quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther says this, "Free will after the fall exists in name only, for the will is captive and subject to sin. Not that it is nothing, but that it is not free except to do evil." Just like Jonah. Jonah's free will got him in the bottom of an ocean because he rebelled against God and wanted to flee his presence. Let's go back to Jonah. Verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land." And as I said at the beginning, all scripture testifies to Jesus. You know why Jonah was made alive? Because the substitute who had come later was in a very similar situation to Jonah. Very similar situation. You don't have to turn there. Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, Jonah says this, "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight." Jesus said something very, very similar. On the cross, Mark chapter 15, you don't have to turn, it should be up here, verses 33, 34. In the darkest hour of Jesus, hanging on the cross, Jesus says something very similar, makes a very similar statement. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You see this, Jonah willingly sinned, rebelled, deserved his just punishment in the wrath of God as he was as the waves flooded him. Jonah deserved that. Jesus willingly went to the cross to bear the weight of sin of Jonah's, of rebels, who should be drowning in God's wrath, but he bore it on the cross. And the Father could not bear to see his son endure the sin of rebels cast upon him, but he willingly did it, and the Father turned his face. There wasn't a split in the Trinity. It was a simple turning of the face because God couldn't bear to see the weight of my sin, the weight of your sin, which we deserve to be there. We deserve to be Jonah at the bottom of the ocean floor with no help and just die. But God did this through his son, shedding his blood on the cross in our place for our sins when we were dead and deserved wrath. He gave us life. And I'll close with this. Just as Jonah was spit out, we know what happened. We talked about it last week. This is a typology. This is a sign of someone better than Jonah to come. Someone that didn't rebel. Someone that never sinned. Someone that didn't mess up. That can stand in your place and impute that righteousness to you. And he didn't stay dead. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so was Jesus in the belly of the earth, right? In the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then we know what happened. God was satisfied with that sin substitute. He was satisfied with that offering, Jesus. And he raised him from the dead. And now we are made a new creation by putting our faith in him. And Colossians says this, and we'll end here as I'm a couple minutes over. This is encouragement for you guys today. This is encouragement. In hopeless situations, we look to the cross and see our hope. And we know we're not dead in our sins anymore. If our hope and our faith is resting upon the person and work in Jesus Christ, we are new creation. The dead is gone. It was buried with him. Colossians 2:12 says this, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God did it." He did it all. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. Man, that was if you look at my life, that's a big record of debt. a big list, and I'm sure you can say the same. And keep this in mind. There's no sin too far that God can't forgive. Look where Jonah was. Think about how far God's grace and love can go. There's not a sinner in this room that God can't save. There's not a sin that you've committed that you can't be forgiven of because of the grace of Jesus. Rest upon that. And you were made new. You can walk out of here knowing I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He's canceled our record of sin and debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Again, we should be dead, but thanks be to God. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I know your promises, your word will not return void. So I pray you do a work through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, and we thank you for Jesus, that he came. He's a better Jonah. The cry from the cross shows us his love for us and shows us your grace. God, we put our faith in you and you alone to save, forgive us. We repent of putting our faith elsewhere. We repent of the idols in our life. We repent of in us trying to save ourselves. We repent in our rebellion, in our disobedience, in our going the opposite way of your call. Lord, but you are a gracious God. You are forgiving. You are slow to anger. You are merciful. You're compassionate. And we see that through the cross. And we are made alive because Jesus was dead in the grave, but he rose, defeating death for us. Jonah didn't die because you defeated that death. And we put our hope and confidence in that. We love you. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.